LSB number 351, our opening hymn this morning. We pray, Creator of the stars of night, thy people's everlasting light, O Christ, Redeemer, save us all, and hear thy servants when they call. Thou grieving that the ancient curse should doom to death a universe, has found a healing full of grace to cure and save our ruined race. Thou cam'st the bridegroom of the bride, as drew the world to eventide, the spotless victim all divine, proceeding from the virgin shrine, at whose dread name majestic now all knees must bend, all hearts must bow, all things celestial thee shall own, and things terrestrial, Lord, alone. O thou whose coming is with dread to judge the living and the dead, preserve us from the ancient foe while still we dwell on earth below. To God the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, three in one, praise, honor, might, and glory be from age to age eternally. Amen. I did get clarification. There are some folks from Beaumont Commons where we do a Monday night devotion. It's not this week, but the following week. Not this week, but the following week on Monday. Any other announcements before we begin? Anyone else want to sign up? Thank you, Richard. So we are on Bible Story 93, the Ascension of Our Lord, from Acts 1. And we'll read through and then go through in some detail. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Thus Acts 1 and the Ascension. So let's look at it in a little bit of detail. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So we should first handle the question, what's this former account? He's talking about a former account that he made, and to, I guess, to O Theophilus. Yeah, Luke is the author of Acts, and he is the author of Luke, the gospel in the text. And what apostle is Luke associated most closely with? Yeah, he hung around with Paul. We recall Luke is a physician, not necessarily a Jew by background. And we may recall that during Paul's first missionary journey, what happened to him? Well, he was stoned and left for dead. that may have required a physician. And Luke was a physician. We also have in Galatians, he talks about something wrong with his eyes. He says to the people in Galatia when he first came to them that they would be willing to pluck their eyes out and give them to him. Because evidently something was, he had Marty Feldman eyes or something. You younger people don't know who that is. Go rent Young Frankenstein. He's Igor. But some relate that he may have suffered malaria or something like that, which sometimes affects the appearance of the eyes. But Second Corinthians 12:11, I think it's 11, where he goes through the laundry list of things that he suffered for the gospel, and he talks about shipwrecks. I think he might have visited the doctors a lot. But Luke is a converted Greek physician who writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And we should handle also the question of who is this Theophilus? Sounds like a Greek name. No, he's not. Well, he may have been a Greek philosopher, but we're not aware of him. He's not a famous one. It could be the name of an individual, or we could translate the name. You know, most names mean something. Theo is God, and phileo means love. Someone who loves God. So, oh, God lover. It could be a general address to the Christian who loves God for the sake of Christ. So we're not sure, and the scholars can argue about it, and we stand by and watch them fight. It's a lot of fun. Don't get involved in it. Not that one. Yes? Yeah, he was blind for 3 days. It says when he was baptized that the scales fell off of his eyes. And I would hope that would have been a perfect healing in his baptism. But it's good to associate those things together. That's what you're supposed to do. Think about the different events. That's good. Make a story out of them. All right. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And isn't that what we find in the gospel? And Christmas, there are certain readings that are traditional to be used in Christmas. Some of you and us, when we were kids, we memorized certain passages in Scripture. The ever-favorite John 1, you remember memorizing that as a kid and reciting it in the Christmas program? And Luke 2, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding by their field, keeping watch by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them. We can all recite it along with Linus every time we see it. But that's Luke's account. We have more about the youth and infancy of Jesus in Luke than any of the other Gospels, which might suggest that Luke, who claims to have researched it very well, may have researched it in connection with Mary. Because there's a lot of Mary material in Luke. Isn't that where Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth in Luke 1? And we went over, I apologize to Sanamar for Wednesday night, when we read through that genealogy from Luke. But that's one of the reasons why we suppose that genealogy was of Mary. And people say, well, it sounds like it's of Joseph. But if you do that, you got to compare the genealogy of Luke to Matthew 1, and you'd have to explain why Joseph's father has a different name in the two genealogies. Okay, so that's the Gospel of Luke. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Luke's witness is that Jesus showed himself with abundant proof. And who did he show himself to? Everyone or just believers? It was just believers. Only to the believers. And we may recall that's exactly what Jesus said too. He said to the Sanhedrin, "You will not see me until the Son of Man appears in the clouds for judgment." So he appeared to his believers. And again, what's the comforting reason for his resurrection appearance? Yeah, it's to affirm everything that he said. To affirm that what he said was true. And therefore, so the disciples could believe. It was necessary that they see him in order to believe what he said was true. Is it necessary for us to see him? No, but we rely on their witness that they did see him. And we could, again, we could ask, was Luke a personal observer of Jesus in his resurrection? Well, if you said yes, it would be a guess because it's not recorded in Scripture. So why does Luke believe in the resurrection? Because he talked to the witnesses. Okay? Why is it important that the New Testament are words of the apostles, words that can be attributed to the apostles? What's unique about the apostles? They witnessed Christ. They, for the most part, were with him all the years of his ministry, so that when they spoke of eyewitness. And why was the Holy Spirit necessary? Because the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus said and did. He brings it to our remembrance too, but often because we have to re-look up the Bible passage. At least that's my... Where's that written again? I got to find that again. It just won't stick. But we have the Scripture, the apostolic word, that we can always refer to. And God has preserved his word in the Bible for us in a remarkable way. Do any of you doubt that we have the Word of God when we have the Scripture, the Bible? It has been preserved in a marvelous way. You can even rally rational proofs. What's the best published book in all of human history? Yeah, by a factor of a billion. It's unbelievable. And when did they start publishing translations? First century. Yeah. Already BC, right. Exactly so. Okay. We could do more if that's neat. Verse 3 then. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus is consistent. Everything that he said before he died is affirmed by his resurrection. And the plan that God had eternally proposed in his heart to carry out is being carried out before Jesus came and now after he's going to ascend into heaven again. We have a question in the margin. When, according to Luke, does the ascension take place?
40 days after the resurrection.
And you will notice on the church calendar that Ascension Day always takes place on a Thursday because Easter always takes place on a Sunday. And that Thursday is 40 days after Easter. And so the church, in her freedom, has made that a part of her liturgical calendar so that we keep that in mind. But why do we set these things up in the liturgy? It is to bring to mind the Scriptures. You don't just say, oh, it's so many Thursdays after Easter we're having ascension. No, it was 40 days after Easter that Jesus literally ascended into heaven.
Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So who's in charge? Who's in charge of the church? Jesus. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Are Christians free to depart from the commands of the Lord? Well, he's a big bully. Why is a Christian not free to depart from the commands of the Lord? So I can give commands too. Do you have to follow them? He's quick to say no. Why must a Christian heed the commands of Jesus? Well, what's the relationship of the Christian to Jesus? He's our king. You have a king. And a king is a dictator. Dictus means word. His word is law. And if you don't regard the commands of Christ as law, you're not one of his. What does he command us to do? Climb a mountain and build a ladder to go into heaven? No, he commands us to baptize. Why? Because he loves people and wants to bring them into the kingdom. He commands us to gather together. Are we free not to gather together? No, he commands to gather and promises, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Why do we go to the church? Because our king is there and we're his people. We take the Holy Communion. Why? He commands us, take, eat, and take, drink. Is that because he needs us to eat and drink his body and blood? No, it's because we need it. So, again, be kind, he's baptized. God bless the parents. God bless the parents struggling with the kids. It's a wonderful thing. Pastor Wolf.
And the positive, even more positive aspect to that is also he commands this because he knows that this is where our salvation is found.
Well, yeah, he commands it because it is good for us. It's not what he needs. But I think that we don't understand this thing about being kings, Jesus being our king, because we live in a democracy. And our vote counts just as much as the president's vote when you go into the ballot box. He casts one vote, and you cast one vote. You're equals at the ballot box. Is that true in the kingdom of God? No, we have a king. We should understand that. What do we say in that beautiful explanation of the second article? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. Did you hear that? Purchased. What does purchase mean? He bought me. I belong to him. I'm his property. Oh, your chattel. No, I'm his property. He loved me and gave himself to buy me. I'm his slave. What he says, I will do. And I'm glad to do it and honored to do it. And that's biblical language. In Romans 7, it said before, you were slaves for unrighteousness. Now make yourselves slaves unto righteousness, unto Christ. What would he ask you to do that you'd say no to? Ask the souls of the martyrs. He bought my life. It's It's his to do what he wants with it. And how did Jesus decide that the lives of the apostles would end? All but one by martyrdom. They would give their life because they confessed Christ, and the world would hate them for it. Okay. So he gave them commands. I do this with, what should we say, members that are sort of not around a whole lot or not attending. I do it with respect to the Lord's Supper. I say to them, the Lord says, take, eat, and take drink. Is he talking about you or someone else? Well, but the point of faith is not he died for everyone, he died for me. And that's the point of the sacraments too. That's the beauty of the sacraments, isn't it? You're baptized one at a time. And although it's serially, you're communing one at a time too. Okay, so being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What does this mean? It means, first of all, that Jesus is in command, and they are his people, and they obey his command. And whatever they do will be by his command and leading. It will not be by their initiative. It will not be their saying, I want to do this, so I'm going to do it. And if we read through the book of Acts, you'll see in the missionary journeys of St. Paul, there were times that he thought that he ought to go to one city or another. And what do the Acts say? It says God closes the door to him and opens another one. What does that mean? It means that the Lord is in charge. The gospel is distributed according to the Lord's plans and not ours. Ours should be a willingness, as the apostles had the willingness, to be his instruments and to act under his commands. But if we ever think that we're in charge and he's not, we got it wrong. And if we're not open to hearing his commands and what he wants being done, then the church will depart from Christ and become that whore of Babylon that we find in the Revelation, drunk with the blood of the saints, doing what she wants and not what the Lord wants. Saying, I'm a widow, he's dead, and now I'm in charge. Which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so 10 days after the ascension, then we have the Pentecost. So what is the promise of the Father? What did Jesus promise to the disciples before he was arrested on that Monday Thursday night? Yeah, that whole section, I think we went over some of it in detail. John 14 through 17, basically, is his discourse with the disciples, and he talks a lot about sending the Holy Spirit. The Comforter. I will send you another Comforter, who will be with you forever. Do they need that Holy Spirit? Absolutely. And again, he's separating his ascension from the giving of the Holy Spirit to make that point, that it's him sending the Holy Spirit that empowers the work of the church. And without the Holy Spirit, nothing gets done. So John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we ask on the side questions here, what did John say about the Messiah's baptism? Does someone have John 1:33? Yes, I'm ready.
I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit."
So what is John saying there? In John, he's saying that the Father told him a sign that when he baptized someone and the Holy Spirit was given to him, that would be the Messiah. So the Holy Spirit is necessary for the identification and recognition of the Messiah, even for John. Can we look up Matthew 3, verse 11? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and power. So this is a prophecy of Jesus, of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I remember in one of the SEM classes, one of the profs asked, you know, a lot of these disciples of Jesus came from John. No doubt all of them were baptized by John in the River Jordan. Was it necessary for them to be baptized again? When Jesus commanded New Testament baptism.
Yes, because
well, yes, again, he had commanded baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they received a water baptism in John. And it said, "And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." When did they receive that baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, let's keep it together, right? So they received water in John and the baptism in that. And is that apart from the water baptism of John? No. But there's a whole theology here about the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, was he given before the Pentecost to believers? I even made Mike Fodor look up into... Was the Holy Spirit given to people in the Old Testament?
He always accompanies the Word of God.
He always accompanies the Word of God. So if he's always accompanying the Word of God, what's the big deal about the Holy Spirit being given at Pentecost? Yeah, he's given in a special way that's unmistakable. It's got a sign attached with it, and it's unmistakable. But why is this giving of the Holy Spirit after baptism, after John's baptism, why is it so important? Why does Jesus make such a big deal out of it? Because at this point, the Holy Spirit gives the entire revelation necessary for salvation as a done historical deed. It was given in prophecy through the Holy Spirit before, but now it is historically done and complete. This is the same reason why Jesus is telling people who observe miracles in the Gospels, don't tell anyone. Because that's not the main message. The main message is his death and his resurrection. It's that message that the Holy Spirit brings from the ascended Lord that is proclaimed in the church. You have another question?
So basically, Pentecost happened so that it would be a fulfillment of the former prophecies?
Yeah, it's a fulfillment of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it's there's a completeness, and fulfilling is a good word because it means there's nothing more. The whole thing is filled. Everything that the Holy Spirit needs to give to people is poured out at the Pentecost. Yes? Well, again, let's not get too far off track. Because, again, at the first Pentecost, you've got lots of people there that perhaps were baptized, or some people that were baptized by John. and he commands them to be baptized again. But what I'm saying is Scripture is putting together, in John's word, I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I want to keep those together. Okay? And the reason that the Holy Spirit is given is that the complete revelation is given of God on the cross and the resurrection. Understand? Kinda? Okay. But I thought, you know, what Kim did in talking about fulfillment, that's really the essence of it. Because in the Holy Spirit's giving, it is the fulfillment. Also the fulfillment of John's baptism.
So you are saying that other people, other than the apostles...
Yeah, they're directed to be baptized. Yes?
There is a talking to the song of Moses at Moses' passing in Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, I know that you're going to go a whoring around, and to remind you, to bring you back from your sin and the curses, they gave him a song to command to sing at a particular time. I don't remember how the ratio was, but the idea being to remind them of God's mercy, that he would bring them back, and in a sense, this is sort of like that. Christ is our mercy and he is our salvation. And God was, like you say, God gave the word to Moses directly, and that was him enacting directly to Moses with a song that would have this effect on the Jewish people.
Well, and that's endemic to the Christian life, right? The baptized stray. And when they stray, do they need to be rebaptized again? No, they return to their baptism.
It shows that God is consistent yesterday, today, and tomorrow by having this back.
And people are consistent. The wandering ways of the Christian heart, or the believing heart, has been true in every generation. That's a good point. Now, one more Bible passage under baptism. Is Jesus' baptism of water or the Spirit? John 3, verses 5 and 6. We got to get younger people that are faster on their phones than you.
We have it.
Go ahead.
Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
And so, again, in Jesus' words, water and Spirit must be combined and be together. Water and Spirit. And not just water and not just Spirit, but water and Spirit. They need to be connected together. And that's because some of our Pentecostal and fundamentalist brothers and sisters talk about two baptisms. There's water baptism that doesn't really do anything, and then there's Spirit baptism that you need. It'll make you babble like a Hindu or something. So how many baptisms are there? Can someone look up this last passage, Ephesians 4, verse 5? How many baptisms?
One
baptism. Baptism of water and the Spirit. Okay, so going on then, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they asking Jesus? Yeah, are you going to be the David-like king that restores Israel? And there's a nationalism in this. All the Jews of Jesus' day wanted another king like David that was going to slay the Goliaths for them and establish a royal rule that will throw off the Romans and the occupying territories. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? What do we call that kind of theology in the New Testament where we have Jesus coming for an earthly rule here on earth? Anyone know? That's millennialism, right? Some denominations or faiths teach that Jesus will return and have a visible rule upon this earth. But does that comport with our theology of Jesus and his rule? Well, and what does he say to Pilate? Are you a king? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. So it's helpful to remember that we designate three kingdoms on the earth. There's the kingdom of power, the kingdom of grace, and then a kingdom that we look forward to of glory. Who can tell me what the kingdom of power is? No, it's not Satan's kingdom, it's God's kingdom. Kingdom of power. That's the kingdom of the left hand. It's the kingdom of the law. It's talked about in Romans 13 that we're supposed to be obedient to the authorities because there is no authority established that isn't established by God. So we're supposed to pay our taxes. We're supposed to do the speed limit and not go over. We're supposed to observe the laws. And when we break those laws, are we breaking the commandments of God? Yeah, the fourth commandment. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, are we praying for the kingdom of power to come? No, it's already here. It's everywhere. So if we want Jesus to have an earthly kingdom, he already has it. Every kingdom belongs to him. Every kingdom is under him. And what that means is on the last day, every king and ruler is going to give an account of what they did to him because they are accountable to him. And if you think that some rules are unjust, they are. And those that perpetrated that unjust rule will stand before God and pay the penalty unless they repent and are forgiven. But we dare not say Jesus is not in charge of the earthly kingdoms of this world. He is. But his kingdom is an other world kingdom in the church. Are Christians born from the earth or from above, according to Scripture? From above. Our kingdom, our citizenship as Christians is not in this world, but we are citizens of heaven. That's why we're supposed to be, St. Peter says, as sojourners, which means as travelers in a foreign kingdom. That's how we're supposed to regard this earth. Remember, I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Remember singing that? What does that mean? It means that this is a sojourn. We're in a foreign country, and we long to go home. And we are in the kingdom of grace here. That's the kingdom, one of the kingdoms we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. What does this mean? The kingdom of God comes indeed without our prayer. But we pray in this petition that it may come among us also. How is this done? When our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his word and live holy lives here in time and hereafter in eternity. We're praying for the Holy Spirit, thy kingdom come, so that even here we may live under him in his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom. Must you be in the kingdom of grace, the church, in order to enter the kingdom of glory? Yes. And that's the nexus. Living in the kingdom of glory, we look forward, or the kingdom of grace, we look forward to the kingdom of glory. So they're asking, when are you going to instill the millennium? We've got fundamentalist apostles here. When are you going to establish your rule upon the earth? And what does he say? He says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. What does that mean? What is Jesus giving as an answer? You said it too kindly. None of your business. Exactly. You stick to what your business is, and I'm going to tell you what your business is. But nation building and nation changing is in another kingdom that the Father is in charge of, and he set the times and the seasons for that. He chose 1776 for America, if that's the date, I don't know. He chose that date, and it happened. Is it going to be forever, the United States of America? Doesn't look like it. But all those things have their times and seasons. They come up for a time, and then they change. Is the church in charge of it, or is it none of the church's business? It's none of the church's business. It's the church's business to live in whatever society we live in and try to be the best Christians that we can and to listen to the commands of Jesus and to follow them. And he goes on, that's none of your business. And then he says in verse 8, but you shall receive something better. You want to know about ruling authority and nation building? I'm giving you something better. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And you got to think of that as concentric circles. Jerusalem is here where we are. Judea is a wider circle. Samaria is a wider circle. And the ends of the earth are the widest circle. And what's he saying? Don't be concerned about all these little nations. And they don't do anything anyway unto eternity. You're going to have the Holy Spirit and bring people in every nation throughout all the world into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Which is the greater power? President of the United States or one of these evangelists that goes into the world and brings people out of hell into heaven? Certainly the latter. Certainly the latter. And the poorest Christian has more power than the mightiest godless ruler. The poorest Christian is richer than the richest unbeliever in this world. Because they have gold in heaven. And people who have gold on this earth will see rust take it away and mighty moths eat it. Now, maybe not. But we understand the power that is granted to the church through the Holy Spirit. I don't mean to be rude, but we've got to plow on.
5 minutes.
I know. Thank you. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So what is it saying literally? He's taken up. What does it mean? He's got his hands in blessing and he rises from the ground. That's pretty neat. I'd like to see that. That's cool. What does this mean? He's supernatural. He's God. Do you understand the gravity or lack of gravity in the situation? The God who made gravity so that matter must fall is the Lord of gravity, and so he comes up off the earth. Now understand this. Isn't this the sort of the magic wow? You know, magicians levitate things. And you all go, oh wow, he's got command of gravity. But it's a trick. It's a trick. But again, this is the supernatural power that people long for. You know, my favorite Martian, making this stuff levitate. But it's God, and he's proving he's God by this supernatural miracle. He floats up, and it says a cloud received him out of their sight, which means a cloud enveloped him. It doesn't mean that he took off like a rocket ship that goes up and then disappears as a point of light into outer space. It means he may have gone up 10 feet or 15 feet, and a cloud came and took him from their sight. Does this cloud show up anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, it's the Old Testament. Who's in the cloud?
Jesus.
God, pillar by of fire by night, and a cloud by day. Anywhere else this cloud shows up?
Transfiguration.
The transfiguration. The cloud comes and terrifies the disciples when Peter's mouthing off up there on the mountain. Or you could look at Solomon's dedication of the temple. When the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of God's presence, comes into the temple. Is Jesus with us today? Now? Is he here? Is he here in his body or according to his divinity? Is it possible for Jesus to be here in his divinity but not his humanity? No. Jesus is God-man. It's called the personal union. In his person is God and man, and that person never gets divided. This is important. It'll save you from becoming Gnostic or Nestorian or any number of Christological heresies. Is Jesus' body here with us today? Do you have any other witness that that's true? Did you receive his body in the Holy Sacrament or a symbol of his body? His body. Why can't we see him if he's here bodily? I see all the rest of you. You may not be here in your mind, but you're at least here in your body. Why can't we see him? Because there's a cloud that's clouding our sight. He doesn't want to be seen. He wants to be believed. Could he appear right here? Yeah. Could he appear over at Guardian in their Bible class as we're simultaneously meeting? Yes. Because that man is God. And we talk about his body being blessed by the attributes of God. His body is blessed by the attributes of God. They are communicated to him.
In regards to his appearance to the disciples on the evening of Easter, a pastor told me once, it's not that Jesus walked through the walls of a locked door, it's that he was already there. He was appeared.
Yes, and this is an important discussion when we get to the end and the last question that we have here. So, he had spoken these things while they watched. He was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight, and when they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Man of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why are you looking at him you cannot see? What use is that? Just believe in him. Believe he's there. This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." What does that mean? How will he appear to us on the last day? As the lightning goes from east to west, which means he who is omnipresent will appear to all people at once. Heaven and earth will pass away, it says, in fire. What does fire do to stuff? If I burn this, what will it do? Yeah, it turns it into carbon dioxide and some ash and some water. And what it means is all of the little elements and molecules that are bonded and kept together will when it burns, is all taken apart. And that's what will happen at the end. God's word bound creation into existence. And when he withdraws the word of his preservation, it all will just up in smoke. Be gone. And then judgment day. And the scientists had said, "I proved evolution, God, by all those bones that were left in the ground." God will say, "What bones? What bones are you talking about?" I'm being silly. Thank you for your attention today, and we'll see you next week.